Well, glad you're here. Looking forward to jumping back into the book of Mark. And if you've been with us for a while, we've been slowly moving our way through this book. This is a gospel, right? It's one of the four accounts of Jesus' life. It's the shortest gospel, it's a pointed gospel, and it was written to a people who were suffering intense persecution. And so Mark is this gospel that's written by John Mark, but is most readily understood to be Peter's gospel, like Peter's account of what happened. And it's written to these people who are suffering intense persecution so that it would encourage them, right, to continue on. I don't know if you know this, but and maybe this is not the case for you, but oftentimes when things start looking bad and pain enters into my life, I start thinking maybe I did something wrong. Right? Swing a hammer and I hit my thumb. Maybe I did something wrong. Run into a belief system, carry that belief system, and then interact with people who begin to reject me, and I say, maybe I thought this was wrong. Storms in life tend to drive us into certain directions, and oftentimes those storms can lead us into thinking that we've missed something. And the Gospel of Mark is writing to a people who were experiencing that very thing. And it was written to encourage them and help them to know that, no, you did not miss something. But following Jesus oftentimes leads itself into difficulties in life. And if you're being rejected by your friends and your peers, if you are experiencing persecution and threat of life, if things are not going physically well for you, it does not mean that you've missed and you are misunderstanding the ultimate purpose of life. It oftentimes means that you are doing the right thing. So Mark, as we've been looking through this, is showing Jesus. He's coming very quickly. It's a fast gospel. The moves. And Jesus comes on the scene. He's doing all these miraculous things. He defeats the enemy on his territory. 40 days of fasting. He has the authority to cast out demons, to cast out sickness, to heal people who are lame from birth, to heal people who had a sickness that was not able to be healed by any type of medical professional, ever. And he's doing all these miraculous things. He's speaking, he's teaching, he's gathering crowds, and there's just popularity increasing while opposition is increasing. So last week we looked at Mark chapter 4. We looked at three parables, right? Parables of seed. Three parables of how Jesus was interacting with the people that were in front of him, you know, casting out the seed of his gospel, the seed of who he is, and there are responses to that seed depending on the soil with which the seed landed. And we kind of ended last week with a question: what kind of soil am I? How am I responding to the word of the Lord? Well, we're going to continue that. We're going to jump into a passage that I am sure and certain that is very familiar for many of you who are here. And we're going to read this passage. We're going to look at this passage. And I'm going to ask for you to just look at this with fresh eyes. Because oftentimes familiarity will bring along with it complacency. And we will miss oftentimes what the Lord would have for us in something that is common, or we believe is common. And we can miss some major things when we don't look at it. So I'm going to read this passage, and we're going to get into it. But before I do, I do want to make a brief comment. This passage starts here, and if you're reading along in the book of Mark, and you're kind of going on your own, this passage starts a big chunk of what Mark is doing, showcasing Jesus' power, like, very clearly showcasing how powerful Jesus is. So it starts here of calming the storm, his power over nature. The next episode is calming this, is exercising the demons, healing this man who had a legion of demons in him, that the town people couldn't subdue him, chains could not hold him back. He was aggressive. He had thousands of demons in him. Jesus heals this man. Then after that, there's a woman who's had an issue with bleeding for years and years and years and years, and no doctor can heal that person, but that woman comes out in faith and just touches his garment, and she is healed. And then after that, Jesus raises a little girl from death. So he's got power over the nature, he's got power over demons, he's got power over sickness, and he's got power over death. And all of these things are moving in a direction quickly put into the narrative to show how powerful Jesus is. So that those who are following him don't stumble and fall when situations around them seem larger for them than they can ever handle. Because Jesus is able to handle them. Right, so all of these pictures here come together in one story, and we're going to break them up in little ones because inside those stories have a lot to tell us, specifically with what Jesus was dealing with each of these stories. So if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to read Mark chapter 4, verse 35 is where I'm going to start. We're going to end in verse 41. It says this, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' In leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear, and he said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now, this is a miraculous story, and I want you all to understand and realize that this is a real story. Like, this actually happened. This is not something made up. This is not some fantasy out there. Jesus really was in a boat. It was about to be capsized. He stood up, spoke, and immediately the storm ceased. And the winds calmed. This really happened. Now, remember what was happening before this. Right? Jesus was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, just to give you reference, you probably have a map in your Bible or you could Google it, right? The Sea of Galilee, it's the only lake in Israel. It's not really technically a sea, it's a lake. It's 13 to 14 miles north to south. It's about 7 to 8 miles east to west. It's not that large. It's a body of water. It's there. And Jesus is sitting in a boat there teaching people on the shore because there's too many people are there. He's already in the boat. Evidently, there are other boats with them because here we see the comment by Peter, there's other boats with there. Like he's recalling a personal experience. We're moving to a different direction, a different place, across the sea, which really just means to another territory. The Sea of Galilee at that time had basically three different districts touching it. The east half of it, northern and southern Galilee, it was all kind of Jewish controlled. The west side is all Jewish. The northeast side is kind of like a half Jew, half Gentile. Gallinitis is the Philip the Tetrarch. He kind of owned that place. And then the bottom southeast side was all Gentiles, the Decapolis. This is Roman controlled. There was no Jewish people there. They kind of avoided it. So when he goes from another side, he's going to a different district on that sea, but he's sitting there, he's teaching these people, he's already in the boat, he spent a long time saying these parables, teaching the disciples, they're inside the boat with him, they're the insiders, he's speaking in parables out them, he's expressing the reality and the explanation of those parables to them, and he's going through this all day. So he's tired. He says, all right guys, set sail, head on out, we're going to go over to this place over here. And so they go. It's nighttime. He goes down to sleep. Now, the first point I want us to see here, and just to give you a preview here, I'm not going to be saying anything, hopefully, that is, I don't even know what the word is, like an aha moment. I'm not anything like extravagant or cute here. I want to be very clear as to what's happening in this passage. I'm going to make us like three or four observations, and then we're going to have a couple principles that come out of this. And the first observation I want you to see is that Jesus led his disciples into a life-threatening storm. Now, this is a purposeful movement of Jesus. He sent his people knowing what was going to happen, knowing there was going to be a storm, knowing that he was going to sleep on that storm, and knowing that they were going to freak out in that storm. And they were going to wake him up. And he's going to wake up, I mean, probably a little grumpy. I'm sleeping. I've been preaching all day. I'm tired. I mean, I can really relate. It's quite often I'll get home, Sunday nap, right? Just need about 15, 20 3 hours, whatever it is I can get. And as soon as I fall asleep, there's always some kid jumping on me or asking, you know, just is what it is. And you're like, oh, okay, well, what are we going to do? And he did this on purpose. Right? And he leads them there. A great windstorm. Now, this wasn't uncommon in the Sea of Galilee. Lake of Galilee, whatever you want to call it. There's actually like almost a natural wind tunnel to the west of the sea, kind of over where Magdala is. There's this big cliff and another cliff, and then kind of a wind can come in, sweep in, and cause the storm to turn into a turmoil really quickly. This lake is not that deep. It's like 150 feet deep. So wind on the top of the sea is going to make those waves go pretty crazy pretty quickly. And he sends them out there. This storm's happening. These sailors, right? Most of these disciples are fishermen. Like, this is their home territory. They're out there all the time. They're sitting there doing this. They know storms. And they're sitting there terrified. Right? The experienced sailors, the experienced fishermen are terrified. The carpenter is at peace. Right? This is not something that we should miss. Like, this is, Mark purposely puts this in there. Like, these guys who know what they're doing are terrified. They don't understand. They know this is a bad storm. I had, you know, Levi, it was my friend, this happened to him, I never saw him again, his boat's now at the bottom of the lake, we're going to be in that same situation. And Jesus is at complete peace. Right, so what did they do? What did the disciples do? They went to Jesus. They called to him. Right, they start, God, wake up. Don't you care? Where are you? What are you doing? Like, any Jewish person who had grown up knowing Old Testament Bible, that statement should immediately bring to mind Psalms. Multiple Psalms. Right? Psalm 35. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication. For my cause, my God, my Lord. Psalm 44. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do you not reject us forever? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? Psalm 78. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. Right, these disciples, these people who are representing this new thing the Lord is doing in Israel, are calling to God who is asleep. Wake up. What are you doing? Why don't you care? Right? What is going on? You let us into this. Do you even care about us? You know, what was Jesus doing? He was resting. He was at peace. Like, I don't know how you're able to do that. I mean, I've been on a couple boats. I have a hard enough time sleeping on a boat, let alone during a windstorm. Like, and all that water is being sprayed on him while he's sleeping? I don't care. I must have been preaching hard. But he was at complete peace. Why? And this is not a trick question. Why? Because he knew and he had authority over it. He trusted God. He trusted what the Lord had sent him to do. He was not going to fail. In fact, he had been given authority over the sea. See, Jesus was in complete peace through the storm because he sovereignly holds authority over the storm. He knew that there was nothing that storm could do to him. He knew that no matter what happened, even if the boat filled up with water, he would still float on top of that sea. Right? Later in the gospel, he comes walking on the waters. Jesus was not terrified because he knew he had authority. There was nothing that storm could do to him at all. In fact, this should bring up for the reader, right, the person that he's writing to, these Christians in Rome, a glaring reality. This Jesus is God. He has absolute control. Wait, should bring up thoughts of like what in all ancient Near Eastern cults and God worship, like the clear depiction of the power and authority of a God is its ability to sleep while trouble is happening. Right? If I'm all powerful, I have no worries in the world. At all. In fact, when we read what about God and what he did creating this world, he creates it all, he sets it into motion, and then what does he do? He rests. He's at rest. He's at rest because he's in charge. Now, this passage here, what's happening here, this sea here, is particularly interesting because back in this time and throughout Canaanite history, all of the people around this area of the world and the gods that they worship knew of a god named Yom. It's actually the same word. Yom is a Hebrew word for sea. In fact, there one commentator has noticed that this passage here is the first time in all ancient literature that the Sea of Galilee is referred to as a sea. Everywhere else it's referred to as a lake. They're two different words. But the writer is referring it to as a sea on purpose to bring to mind for the reader an image of this God of the sea, the God of chaos. In fact, if you'll notice, up until the New Testament, you don't read in the Old Testament anywhere where Jewish people are sailing other than Jonah running away from God's call. And he gets in a boat, not from Jewish sailors, whatever that is, but Gentiles. The Jewish people regularly stayed away from the sea. The sea is a chaotic place. It's chaos. You can't control it. Evil is out there. The Leviathan, this great serpent, that's its territory. That's its domain. Yom, that's the evil god of chaos over the sea. And Jesus is in that sea, and that sea is giving its worst, and Jesus is at peace. Because he has authority over the wind and the waves. And any being purporting to be a god. Jesus is an absolute authority. It shows that he is God. Now look with me at Psalm 107. Look at the correlation of what happens here. This is written thousands of years before Mark was written. Some went down to the sea, to the ships, in the ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men who were at their wits' end. This psalm reminiscing God's work in the past, showing itself revealed again in the future with the disciples reeling and raging and not understanding what is going on, and God in complete control, ordering the wind and stopping the wind. He has complete authority over the psalm. I guess we expanded this. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad that the waters were quiet. He brought them to the desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Jesus' work here puts him in the same category of what David is speaking of who God is in this psalm. Jesus is in absolute authority over this storm. So when he says, "Peace be still," and it is stilled, what does he say to the disciples? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey?" See, Jesus led them into a storm. He was an authority over this storm. And then he used that storm to grow his disciples. Right? It starts with a great storm. You probably could circle this in your Bible. It's a great storm. Jesus makes a great calm. The disciples are left with a great fear. Right? All these things pointing to a massive thing that the Lord is trying to do within the lives of his disciples. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he was an authority over it. He knew what they were going to respond to. And his desire was not to shame and kick them out of the boat, but to help them to see so that they can grow. Now, I don't think this is a coincidence that this passage shows up exactly where it shows up. What was just happening before this? We should all know because I already went over this. Jesus is teaching the parables. What were those parables about? Seed, right? Seed and the sower. God's, our responsibility, God's responsibility, kind of what he does. The seed's the same, the soil's different, but that seed has to go into the soil. It has to germinate. It has to grow in order for it to do what it's supposed to do. The purpose of the seed was to produce fruit, right? It's to grow up, make more seed. What happens, or how does a seed start to do that? It's planted, right? What else has to happen? It needs water. What is happening in a real way here with the disciples? God is blessing them with rain. In a physical way, God is blessing them with rain in a spiritual way. Do you see that? The storm, the thing that we don't like. I mean, none of us here like rain. I mean, maybe some of us do. I don't know. Maybe you're weird. Or maybe you're a farmer. But none of us here are like, hey, you know what? I'm so happy it's raining today. I would much rather the ground water itself and then me not deal with any of the inconvenience of getting wet on my way to work. Or stopping me from going to Disneyland when I never am never going to go there. But if that was going to happen. The inconvenience of water coming down. But anyone who's in agricultural society, rain is what? A blessing. It's a gift. Because my crops don't grow without it. It needs it. This rain that comes into the disciples' lives, the storm that comes into the disciples' lives, is a blessing for the disciples because without it, they would not see or know their need to trust Jesus. They would not see how much they don't understand what Jesus is doing. You are seed. Jesus goes, he rests, right? This is right after a parable. He says, farmer goes out and plants a seed, and then he goes back and goes to sleep. And he does not know what happens, but somehow it happens and it grows up. He plants the seed. He goes and does that. He lays down to rest. The Lord's going to do his work at night while I'm sleeping. And he stands up and he goes, you who have little, like, where's your faith, guys? What's going on? You're the guys who know. I called you. He called them, chapter 3. Right? Chapter 1. I brought you in. Chapter 4. I'm explaining the parables to you. I'm showing you what's going to happen. You miss it. You don't get it. What's going on, guys? In fact, this passage is extremely interesting when you compare it word for word in the Greek with chapter 1, verse 21 through 28. You can flip over there if you want to. I'm just going to reference them. It's almost like eerily similar word for word, Greek for Greek. It's different in the English because the translation process. But 4:38, disciples asked Jesus about perishing. Apolomai is the word that they use for perishing. In 1:24, Jesus, in his interaction with the first unclean spirit, the demonic possessed person, that demon speaks to Jesus and he asks if you're here to destroy me. Same word. Jesus rebukes the wind, be still. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, be quiet. He commands the sea to be quiet. He commands the demon to be quiet. Same word. Winds calm greatly, same word, as the unclean spirit cries out greatly or loudly. Disciples are fearfully awed. The crowd is amazed. Disciples speak with one another. The bystanders all speak with one another. And then the question at the end, who is this that the wind and the seas obey him? What is this, a new teaching with authority? Even the unclean spirits obey him. But these two passages are right out there to showcase how far off these disciples are missing it. You don't get it. You're in the same misunderstanding, in the same position, asking the same questions that my enemy is asking me. What's going on, guys? The disciples have seen his power. They've been called by him. They've heard about the kingdom of God. They've gotten special instruction, and yet they still fear in this situation. Now, you could come away with that and going, oh man, these disciples should feel like idiots. But that's not Jesus' desire with them. In fact, his motive and his movement and what he does is not out of anger, but it's out of compassion. It's out of a desire to teach them, to help them to know. Right? Any of you guys remember the Jonah story? Right? He leaves, he goes in a boat, he goes down in the boat, he goes to sleep in the boat goes out, and a big giant storm comes on that boat. Very similar story, right? Except Jesus did cause the storm, but it was for different reasons, right? Jesus didn't throw these disciples out of the boat. Oh my goodness, guys, I've already tried to talk to you. This is enough. Out. I'm starting over again. No. He sits up. He takes care of the problem. And he responds to them to teach them and help them to continue to grow. He rebukes the wind, and his rebuke of the disciples is not condemning, it's instructive. Right? He's not angry with them, he's compassionate with them. He wants to teach them, he wants to grow them. He pointed out their immaturity to expose it, because they need to see it. And now, think of like someone who would have read this as a persecuted Christian, reading this and going, I'm so terrified at what's going on in my city. I can't go out and do what you're calling me to do because everyone I talk to could rat me out to the authorities, and I could be like my friend who's in the post in Nero's palace burning and keeping the light of his gardens lit by their body. I could be gathered up and placed in the bottom of the Colosseum and thrown out so people can just enjoy and have a little bit of entertainment watching me be getting eaten alive by lions or beaten to a pulp. I don't know if I can do this anymore. Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Remember, I am the one who can even control that which no man can control. I have power and authority. You don't need to fear. You just need to trust me. This real episode, this real thing that really happened, worked not only in helping these disciples to grow, but it helped future disciples to grow. That means the disciples' immaturity and their lack of faith was actually a benefit not only for them in realizing it, but for people who were to follow after them and see it and grow from it. God was trying to shape and move and grow them. Now, that's the story. That's what's there. Here's a couple of points I want you to just understand. This should be clear. This should not be surprising right now. But following Jesus does not exempt you from experiencing storms in life. Following Jesus does not exempt you from experiencing storms in life. All of us experience storms. Some of you may be experiencing that right now. Some of you may have just come through one. Some of you are about to go into one. Christian life is not easy. God doesn't solve all your problems like this. In fact, oftentimes, life gets more difficult when you give your life to Jesus. It just becomes sweeter in the end. Oftentimes, the Lord allows me to go through difficulty like he did for the disciples because I need it. Because left to myself, I'm going to strive after comfort and ease. And if I strive after comfort and ease, I will be of no value to my Father in heaven. If I'm not put into situations that I'm stressed, I will not grow strong and mature in what I'm called to believe and live out. So the Lord allows these things in our life. Now, what are storms? Where do they come from? Right? Just real quick, here's a few reasons of storm. One, my own sin. My own sin can lead a storm in my life. We see this in Adam and Eve, right? It's actually their sin has caused a lot of storms in our own life, but we would have made the same decision. Proverbs 22:3. The prudent sees danger and hides himself from it. But fools, the simple will go on and suffer for it. Right? I can make good decisions and I can misstep bad things coming in life. I can not make good decisions and I can keep on creating problems in my life. Right? I'm not going to go into examples. You kind of all know the reality of that because you're human beings and I'm sure you've experienced it. But sin I've committed causes storms in my life. Secondarily, sin other people commit can cause storms in my life. Oftentimes, I have to deal with the poor decisions of people that I have no control over protecting myself from receiving those storms. Either overtly perpetrated on me or decisions even in the past generations have made that have caused pain in my life. Those come in. Other storms come in just because this world is broken. There is sin in this world. It is messed up. Children are born with deformities. People are evil and mean. The world creates real storms, right? We had two of those come through Florida, North Carolina. There are people who are suffering immensely through the destruction of their own property. We have systems of government that bring a lot of pain on people's lives throughout all history. This world is just broken. There's a fourth reason, and is, I just don't know. Sometimes storms just happen, and there's not a clear reason for them. There will be at some point, but there's sometimes they just don't really know why they come in. But the Lord uses those storms in his people's lives. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The storms and the suffering in life God utilizes to grow his people, to shape us, to do things in us that we would not be able to do ourselves. God is able to allow that into our life for our good. Right? All things work together for good who are those who are called according to his purpose. He Another famous passage, James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness take its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. God allows these storms in our life. We're not exempt from them, but he does something through them. In fact, he sometimes leads us into, hold on, I missed one. Yeah, following, I guess one of my points didn't make it up there. Oftentimes, he leads us into these sufferings. He himself does that on purpose. And oftentimes, he does it to grow us or to move us to a place where we need to be so that he can do what he needs to do in this world. Right, big examples. Joseph. Y'all know Joseph? Guy had a lot of dreams. God gave him those dreams. He had a really cool coat. His dad gave him that coat. He had all this stuff that he didn't produce himself, but he's walking around telling his brothers, hey guys, this is awesome. Look at all these cool dreams I got. Look at this nice coat I had. And they're like, I hate you. And they're like, you're going to die. And one brother's like, no, don't kill him. Let's sell him off to someone else. So he sells him to his cousin, and he goes down to Pharaoh, to Egypt. He's in a priest's house, like, okay, well, this is terrible. I guess my family doesn't really like me, but all right, I guess we'll make the best of it. Well, life gives you lemons, right? Make lemonade. And so I'm going to work my hardest. I'm going to do my best over here. Let's see what happens. And then the priest's wife sees the guy and says, you know what? Hey, good looking. What you got cooking? And he says, nothing for you. And he takes the coat, right? And God puts him in jail. He's forgotten in jail. And eventually what happens? He's raised up to second in command in the current world power. And saves his family who rejected him, who attempt to kill him. God used a suffering in his life to move him through places, to put him somewhere where he needed him to be. You think of characters all over the place. Daniel, right? Lion's den. Babylon, I get taken away from my home. I'm out here. I'm in this place. And God does amazing things through him. Or he wants to grow me. He wants to shape me. He wants to mold me. He wants to reveal in me places where I am not trusting in him so that I can no longer be immature, but that I can start walking with him. Then my response is not immediately, oh, Lord, where are you? My response is, okay, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I know that you got it handled, so I'm going to continue moving forward and trust that. Even if I die today, I'm still good. But if I don't, you still have a plan for me. You're still working in my life. You are the one to whom the wind and the seas listen. Right, the purpose of this passage is not to figure out how to get out of a difficult situation. The purpose of this passage is to help us understand God's desire that we actively trust him in whatever storm we find ourselves in. God did not respond to the disciples because of their faith or lack thereof. It's not like that they're sitting there going, oh, got a storm coming. Lord, I believe. I'm going to believe that thing right out of here. In fact, it's their lack of faith. They go to Jesus. I don't know what's going on. Jesus takes care of it, and then he shapes them and molds them through it. Like there's nothing in the Bible that says you do this, then God's going to bless you in this way, in a way that you want. There are things where God says you do this and you will bless. Obey your parents. God will bless you. Give to the Lord. He will bless you. You can test me on that, as he says in Malachi. But there's no guarantee that I'm going to get out of a difficult situation in my life. I may live with that storm of depression and anxiety the rest of my life. I may live with that storm of the loss of a child for the rest of my life. I may live with that storm of cancer until God calls me home. I may live with that storm of financial ruin for the rest of my life. But I've got a Savior who's able to give me rest in the middle of it. I've got a Savior who's able to give me peace in the middle of it. I've got a Savior who's able to give me what nothing in this world can give anyone. Peace. And God's desire, His compassion, and His call is asking us to come to Him. To find rest in His boat. To know that the God who's resting in the boat is the one who's holding the boat. The one who's carrying the boat through. In the early church, Tertullian, second century, he used this passage to say this: that little ship is presented as a figure of the church in that she's disquieted in the sea, that is, in the world by the waves, that is, by persecutions and temptations. But she has rest in her Savior. Side note, really cool thing, we have that image as our logo. God wants you to understand, no matter what you go through, you will not be capsized. You can endure. Look to Him. I love what Augustine said. He said, when you have to listen to abuse, that means you are being buffeted by the wind. When your anger is roused, you're being tossed by the waves. So when the winds blow and the waves mount high and the boat is in danger and your heart is imperiled, your heart is taking a battering. On hearing yourself insulted, you long to retaliate, but the joy of revenge brings with it another kind of misfortune, shipwreck. Why is this? Because Christ is asleep in you. And what do I mean? I mean that you've forgotten His presence. Rouse Him then. Remember Him. Let Him keep watch within you. Pay heed to Him. A temptation rises. It's the wind. It disturbs you. It's the surging of the sea. This is the moment to awaken Christ and let Him remind you of those words. Who can this be? Even the winds and the sea obey Him. The call of this passage is for us to trust in the Savior who has everything taken care of. And it's not one to say, oh, I should be ashamed that I'm not there yet. It's one to say, wherever you are in that position, in that walk of faith, go find trust in Jesus. If you are in doubt and fear, you go to Jesus for help. And you keep on going to Him to help until He works in you so that those doubts and fears don't overwhelm you. And your first decision is not, oh no, what's going to go on? Your first decision is, oh Lord, how are you going to work this out? Because you have got this under control. The correct motive of the disciples, a mature disciple in that situation, would have been not to fight the sea, but go lay down next to their Savior. God has that for us. So the question I want to leave with you today: do I know and trust the one whom the winds and the waves obey? Do I know and trust the one whom the winds and the waves obey? That's an answer that is sometimes different depending on the day. Right, I'll say that as your pastor. I don't win every storm I'm in. can given be given to depression, anxiety. I mean, just this week I had some situation in my house that I just was like, my wife can tell you, I was freaking out. No reason, just there. Probably because I'm preaching through this passage. But God's call for us is not to be perfect in that. His call for us is to utilize it, to work it, to trust it, to grow, to be shaped and molded, to have more trust in our Savior. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, how much more would he not also graciously give us all things? A poem, old poem, author Ella Wilcox says this: one ship drives east, another drives west, with the self same winds that blow. Says the set of the sails and not the gales, which tells us the way to go. Whenever we find problems in our life, we don't need to be driven by them. If we put our focus on Jesus, we put our hope on Jesus, those storms will drive us in the direction that he wants us to go. That's more intimacy with him. That's a deeper trust with him. That's a deeper commitment to him and a more willingness to give our life over to his direction and control, which ends up benefiting those around us. I mean, one of the greatest witnesses for the Christian faith is an outside person watching someone suffer through immense suffering and not being given into despair, but trusting the Lord through it. So we speak like Paul speaks. We're perplexed, but not given into despair. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We trust the Lord. Let's trust him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. And Lord, we thank you for the way in which you correct and grow and shape us. No matter what place and what journey we're in, no matter how mature, how old we are in the faith, Lord, there's always an opportunity that we have to trust you more. And Lord, you use our mistakes, you use our failures, you use our own sin in our life, you use other people's sin in our life to work out your plan for us. Lord, give us a vision of your power. Lord, awaken in us a deep faith. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We trust you, we praise you, we thank you, we wait on you, and we rest in you. In your name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and praise him in God's amazing grace.